Okay, we are picking up on our second hour, and in the first two sections, first two churches that we discussed in Revelation chapters, chapter 2, looking at the church at Smyrna and the church at, or the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna, we find the phrase in verse 7 that says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then down in verse 11, we see that repeated, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so we find this statement, and what we're going to find is that this occurs in all seven of the churches. And so anytime you have that kind of repetition, and again, remember that this person who's traveling with this letter, this Biblion, this scroll, when he leaves the island of Patmos and gets over onto the mainland and he starts at Ephesus, he's going to read this at all seven of the churches. And so the repetition of going through each church and then finally coming down at the end of each church's inspection, and whether there's a praise and a critique, or a praise alone or a critique alone, It ends with the statement, "He who has an ear." And so you would hear this repetition of this statement. And it would really cause you to stop and say, what is that? You know, and I think they understood in their day, and I think we can understand it as well. So I've titled this "The Doctrine of Ears." It may not be the best title for it, but it's what came to my mind. Because he's calling for them to hear. And so we'll talk about what does that mean. And I think we use the phrase today when we say, you know, do you hear me? You know, and I think it's with the idea that do you understand what I'm saying? And if you understand what I'm saying, especially as a supervisor, it's with the idea that you're now going to follow my direction. You're now going to do what I tell you to do. So it really goes back. It really, there's some background behind the whole "do you hear?" And I think it goes back to really thoughts. It really goes back to thoughts, which are a function of the mind, which refers to our ability to receive through our senses, which refers to our ability to receive, organize, and comprehend information. So we're talking about thoughts as a function of the mind. Now, thoughts are invisible. I mean, we can't take a thought and put it under a microscope and analyze it. It's interesting, I was watching a show earlier today, and I was thinking about it, that it was a show, and it was, it had to do with forensics, criminal investigation, and they were talking about trying to come up with a better lie detector test, and they were using an MRI machine, a magnetic resonance imaging device, to look at activities of the brain. And they would ask you questions while you're in this MRI machine, and certain sections of your brain would light up if you're telling the truth, and certain sections would light up if you're telling a lie. And it's not foolproof, but they're saying it's better than the current lie detector test, you know, which regulates heart, changes in your heartbeat and so on. And so you can look at activities of the brain. You can see what regions of the brain are doing. But you cannot see a thought. And so there's a question, you know, is there a difference between the mind and the brain? You know, those who live in the natural realm and say, you know, all there is the material. God doesn't exist. There's just the material. And so they would say that thoughts are a function of the brain. And they this whole idea of mind, they would say, you know, probably isn't the best term. But yet God has a mind, and yet we wouldn't say that God has a physical brain. God is spirit. And so you can have thoughts without a brain, but it still becomes a function of the mind and of intellect. So it depends on your starting point. Are you starting from a purely materialistic view, or are you starting from a biblical view? Even angels have thoughts and have the ability to communicate, though they don't have corporal form. They can take corporal form, but that's not their primary mode of existence, we would say. But without getting in too much into the speculation of that, which we can chase that for a while, the point is that thoughts are a function of the mind. which again refers to our ability to receive, organize, and comprehend information. It starts from a very early childhood. You think about a child who really doesn't have a bank of knowledge. They start off with, you know, what we think of as a tabula rasa, right, a blank slate. And yet there is something within the human brain that allows us to be able to categorize. And as we observe the world around us, as we take in sights and sounds and things that we touch and things that we experience, you know, through our senses, through our smell and through our taste, we categorize things. We say, well, that's a cat and that's a dog and that's a horse and that's a giraffe. And we say, well, these are part of this realm of the creation that we call animals. But we draw fine distinctions within the animal kingdom. And then we have insects and we have flowers and trees and people, and some are tall and short and old and young and, you know, skinny and not, and you draw these categories. And then there are things that are sweet and sour and bitter, and we have this natural ability that as we experience, the more we experience, our brain creates these catalogs, these little cubby holes where we put things in and we put labels on them. And that's part of what language is. And either we accept something, either we accept a tag that we use as an identifier for a specific category of knowledge, or we assign a tag to it. If it becomes something that really hasn't been thought out, we'll create terms. And this is how language develops. Not only that we receive it, but that we create language as well. But again, it's that ability to receive information. It's the ability to organize information. And it's the ability to comprehend, to understand, and to make sense, and to see how it all connects together. Because life is, well, it's very interconnected, isn't it? I remember being fascinated some years ago by a guy who did his PhD in systems analysis, and he was one of these guys that looked at how systems work. And all systems are connected, and you have subsystems within larger systems, and that's true whether you're talking about electrical grids or the electrical wiring of a house, or whether you're talking about the layout of a street, you know, in a city, or the plumbing or the electrical lines, or I mean, everything is connected to systems. And so we have systems of government, and we have judicial systems and social systems and philosophical systems and religious systems, and we have all these different systems, and they all function together. And it gets mind-boggling when you think about all the details and the specifics of all the different systems that exist and how they interrelate to each other. And the ability of the mind to be able to perceive these systems is just it's really quite amazing what we can accomplish. But again, I go back to the comment that I made earlier that no one has ever seen a thought, that we can't look at a thought. And I've used the illustration before that if all of us had glass heads and our thoughts were to scroll across our brains like the words on a marquee, then I could look into your brain and I could see what you're thinking. But that's not that's not how we're built, and it's not how we operate. And what goes on in your mind is what goes on in your mind. I don't know what you're thinking. And sometimes I don't want to know what you're thinking. You know, I struggle with my own thoughts at times, let alone having to worry about somebody else's, you know. But what we can do is we can observe the activities of the brain while thinking. We can observe the activity of the brain while thinking, but we cannot see the thought itself. Now, sometimes what you're thinking can be communicated to me through a facial expression, which is a form of communication, or a body gesture, or a word, or sometimes a tone tells me more than what a word tells me. And so there's different ways that we express, that we communicate, that we reveal what's going on in our mind. If somebody tastes something and they grimace, and whether they intended to or not, you know, they offended this person over here who labored diligently to produce that apple pie, and this person's response real upset them because they didn't like it, you know. But we communicate. Now, we know thoughts exist because we have them, and because we can share them with other rational persons by means of communication, either verbally or written. Now, the first part of this sentence is that we know thoughts exist because we have them, but that's very subjective. Okay, it's I have thoughts because they go on in my own head, and I know that because they're my thoughts. But again, we know thoughts exist, and we communicate them. So like I can communicate in a written format, I can communicate in a verbal format, or by other means of communication. I mean, you think of even Braille. I mean, Braille is a form of communication where somebody has an idea, they put it down, and Braille just becomes the medium of exchange from my thoughts to your thoughts. And so we assume an equivalency to a certain degree of the use of terms and phrases and whatnot, that we share this common bank of knowledge of words and phrases. And it really becomes quite fun sometimes when you think about figures of speech and metaphors and similes and things that we use. You know, if we say go jump in a lake, we could be talking quite literally, or we could be just, you know, speaking figuratively. And then, you know, forms of poetry and how it's used in music.
Voice inflection I use all the time at work.
Yeah, voice inflection. It
changes attitude.
It does. Yeah. Yeah, I think of the proverb, you know, a kind word turns away wrath. And it's not just the content, it's the delivery of it. It's how you say something that can affect the mood of other people, can either cause a situation to escalate or to diffuse it. So now talking and hearing are perhaps the most common ways that thoughts are shared. And this was true at the time when the Bible was written. On several occasions, Jesus said, and here I'm quoting from Matthew 11:15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, all of the scripture references that are here parenthetically are all the times that this phrase is used. And by the way, Jesus holds the monopoly on the use of this in scripture. There is one passage where it's in Ezekiel chapter 3. Where it says, "Let him who has ears hear." And it's God speaking there. But as far as the New Testament, Jesus uses this over and over and over. He uses it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then it's used in with reference to all seven of the churches mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So again, you have this repetition. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But what does he mean by that? What is he talking about? Is he talking about physical ears? Is he talking about our ability to understand, to comprehend? Now, assuming normal development, fetal development, and birth, every person has physical ears to hear. Okay? There's always the exception. And our physical ears to hear help to advance intellectual growth. In fact, the teacher in the classroom will often talk to the students, because that is the most common vehicle for communication. Now, they may put something on the overhead or write on the chalkboard. Do they use chalkboards anymore? Is it just dry eraser and marking boards? Dry erase. Okay, yeah. Or PowerPoint. I do PowerPoints. But we may use other mediums of communication, but the verbal is, I think, the most common. The phrase here, "let him hear," translates the Greek verb akouo. And we've looked at this earlier. It's the word we bring into the English for the word acoustics. Acoustics. But it's the Greek verb akouo, which refers to one's capacity to receive and understand the verbal information provided by a communicator. So there's an assumption there at the command, "let him hear." And by the way, this isn't just a suggestion. What we'll find is that this is a command. In fact, in every occurrence in the New Testament where this term is used, it's in the imperative mood. What I did find interesting was when I looked at every occurrence in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which is where you find it, it's a present active imperative. It's keep on hearing, active voice. You are the one who's hearing, so you must in effect, open up your ears. Stop. Pay attention. Listen to me. And the imperative mood is the mood of command, so it requires your volition to step up and to actively tune in. Okay? What's interesting is when you get over to the book of Revelation, it's an aorist active imperative. An aorist tense emphasizes a kind of action. And so it's really telling you to stop and listen. It's really focusing on the kind of action. But the active voice still assumes that you have the ability to do it. It's telling you to do it. And the imperative mood is the mood of command. So it's within your ability to do this thing. So when he tells the churches, Hear me. Listen to what I'm telling you. He who has ears, let him hear. Pay attention to what I am specifically telling you about, like with regard to the church of Ephesus and Smyrna that we looked at tonight, and act on it, is what he's telling them to do. So again, listen to me means pay attention and understand what I'm saying. Oh, let me not get ahead of myself. So the word also connotes attentive listening for the purpose of complying with a command. At times, a parent, teacher, or supervisor will say, listen to me. I say this at work. I'm talking. I'm sharing important information. People are having a side conversation over here, and I'll listen to me. I'm about to share something very important. You can go back to your side conversation in 5 minutes, but you need to listen to this. And so it becomes one of those points where you stop whatever you're doing and you listen. So it's the idea of pay attention and understand what I am saying. And the comment is often used when saying something important or issuing a command. And again, Jesus is going to use this repetition over and over and over. Let him who has ears to hear what I'm saying. So again, every instance of the verb akouo in the Gospels and the book of Revelation is in the imperative mood. Again, this is the mood of command. So this is not a suggestion. He is talking as an authoritative judge. And he's an inspector. He's walking among the churches. This is quality control, we might call it. But he's an inspector. He's walking among the churches. And as somebody who is an authority over the churches, and one who has the right to remove their lampstand, to shut them down as a local church, because they no longer represent him as he expects them to represent him. He has that authority. And so when he issues this command, it comes as a command from one who has the authority to speak the way that he's speaking and to dispense consequences if they fail to comply with what he's setting forth. So again, every instance of the verb akouo in the Gospels and the book of Revelation is in the imperative mood, which means Jesus is issuing a command to his hearers to pay attention and comply with his words. And that is the implication of that. To each believer in the seven churches, Christ states, he, singular, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, we're going to see this over. What's interesting is it starts off with, he, singular, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. In other words, they were to learn not only from what Christ was saying to them about them, but they were to learn from what Christ had to say to and about the other churches. Not only to broaden their doctrinal understanding of who he is and his expectations, but also to help them to understand how to avoid problems that may be going on in another church, or to fix problems at a future time because they fell into something that another church had fallen into, or to know what is regarded as acceptable and good behavior, and therefore to choose that as a pattern. So this means that each believer was to understand and comply with Jesus' commands. And failure to comply, failure to obey, would result in discipline. It would result in discipline. And we're going to see this. We're going to see a number of times where there is going to be, we'll call it a threat. He's very serious in the consequences that he says will follow if they don't comply. It's just like the passage. Let me find it here real quick. Go with me over to the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3. And Revelation 3:20 has been used, well, really, it's been abused as a salvation verse when it could not mean anything further than that. And I used to have a pastor. As a matter of fact, it was the guy that licensed me to ministry back in 1992. And at the end of every service, he would give a gospel presentation, an altar call, and then he would quote Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." Well, he would use that as a salvation verse. Here's Jesus, he's outside, he's gently knocking. Won't you please open the door and let him into your heart? But if you read the preceding verse, you realize, really, this is a church that has shut him out. And he's not gently knocking at the door. It's really like a police knock. I mean, he's got a pretty serious... But in Revelation 3:19, it says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent." So it's within the context of discipline. And when he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," it's really the idea that this church, because this isn't an offer for salvation. Okay, first of all, you don't get saved by inviting Jesus into a trash heap, okay, which is what your heart is prior to conversion.
And these people are already saved.
They're already saved. Right. Great observation. He's writing to a church. So this is not an offer of salvation. This is a warning of discipline. And I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. In other words, I'm outside the church and you've shut me out and I'm out here knocking and I want to come in. I want to have fellowship with you, but you've shut me out. And so again, you have this language here where he has the authority to shut them down, and he's making some pretty serious statements. So again, failure to obey to his command to hear would result in divine discipline. So though most of us have ears to hear, physically speaking, not everyone has the ability to understand. And there's reasons why people will not understand. I think for the unbeliever, it's the unbeliever cannot understand. But I think for the believer, I think many times believers really don't have ears to hear, and I think there are reasons for that. And I think he's talking to believers, so we have to look at that within its context. So at the moment of regeneration, God gives every believer the spiritual capacity to receive and understand his revelation. Now that's important to understand. That at the moment of regeneration, at the moment you are made spiritually alive, you now have the capacity within yourself to receive and to understand the revelation of God, that which he gives. And my passage for that is going to be 1 Corinthians 2. And we've looked at this before, so I'm not going to spend long here. I'm not going to stay here very long. But within 1 Corinthians 2... I'm in 2 Corinthians. I guess I should be in 1 Corinthians. It's always funny when you go there and you start to read something and it doesn't read the way you expect it to. And then you look up and you realize you're in the wrong book. So Paul is talking about the transmission of wisdom. He says in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2:6, "Yet we do speak." And so there's that verbal expression. And what is it that we speak? Wisdom. And wisdom is a category of knowledge in the mind. We do speak wisdom, but notice what he says, "among those who are mature." Now I contrast verse 6 with 1 Corinthians 3:1, where he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men," or really as to mature men, "but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ." You see, he does have wisdom that he could speak to them, but according to 1 Corinthians 3:1, what prohibits them from receiving that wisdom is their immaturity, their being in a state of infancy. And just like, you know, you may have knowledge, academic knowledge, knowledge related to your work, to your industry, to some specific area, that you can talk on a very high level. But you can only talk, you can only share that knowledge with people who have the same intellectual capacity. In other words, you couldn't share that same knowledge with a 3-year-old. because they lack the capacity. And it's not that they're not human and developing. They are developing their knowledge, but they lack that broad capacity to be able to comprehend the things that you would like to share with them at a higher level. So again, he says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom. And so he has this category of wisdom. It's not just human wisdom, it's literally God's wisdom. In a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, and here he's talking to believers, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And that goes back to the comment I made earlier that I can't read your thoughts. So no one knows the thoughts of a man, that is, of another man, except the man himself, really. Even so the thoughts of God, and God has thoughts, even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And he says in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So there's a vertical aspect to this thing that we know, this understanding, which things we also speak. Now he's moving horizontally. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, that is not from the source of a human agent, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So you see the transmission here, where it starts with God, it flows to us, it occurs within the mind, and then there's a horizontal expression to that. Now he says here, but a natural man, that is an unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And really, he says, they're foolishness to him. Because the framework of knowledge that he has, the categories and the system of thought that he has, whether it's an academic or a philosophical construct within his mind, it does not allow for the things of God. It has created these categories of knowledge, and the things that he or she hears about God, he puts in the category that he calls foolishness. So that's his little cubbyhole. So he hears this information, in comes the data, he classifies it and says, foolishness, worthless information. But Paul goes on to say, he says, for they are foolishness to him, but he goes on to say, and he cannot understand them. He cannot understand them, not that he will not, but he cannot, for they are what? Spiritually appraised. In other words, he lacks the spiritual capacity. Though he has physical ears, we might say he does not have spiritual ears, if I can use that kind of language, if you'll permit me to use that kind of language. So even though he can understand it, he refuses it. And in the fullest sense in which God intends it to be understood and accepted, he cannot accept it. And even something as simple as the cross, according to 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, for the word of the cross, even the gospel message itself, is foolishness. To who? To those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So it's not regarded as foolishness, but as wisdom. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have what? The mind of Christ. In other words, we have that capacity to understand the things that Christ himself understood. Matter of fact, if you were to look at Philippians 2, in Philippians 2:5, Paul says, have this attitude, that is this way of thinking in yourselves, which was what? Which was also in Christ Jesus. It is possible for you to think the same thoughts that Christ Himself thinks. And so Paul is telling the Christians to do that. Have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. Think the very way that He thought. Think the very thoughts that He thought. And we know what He thinks. We are given His mind. And how do we know the mind of Christ? The Scriptures. The Scriptures reveal to us the mind of Christ. And it is through the Scriptures that we understand what He thinks. Yes, ma'am.
That reminds me of what the psalmist was saying, that thoughts are too lofty for me. I cannot attain them.
Yes. Yes, so, in Psalm 139.
Yes.
Where he talks about where he's trying to think about God and His omniscience, and he says such thoughts are too high for me. It's too exalted. In one sense, that's true. In one sense, we cannot. You have to excuse me for a second. My eyeballs are burning, so I'm going to talk with my eyes closed for a minute. In one sense, we cannot ever fully grasp the mind of God because God is infinite. His mind is also infinite. We cannot know all that God thinks. But I think of two verses. One is in Isaiah 1:18, where God says, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord." Right? So there is a point where God says, "Come, let us reason together," where the thinking and the words of God and the thinking and the words of man are together reasonable. But then I think of Isaiah 55, I think it's verse 8, where he says, "But my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways." And so there's a point there where God says, "Come, let us reason together, but let's think up here." In other words, He's calling us up. And that's what a teacher does, right? I mean, really, if you're thinking about it, knowledge... Really, when you step into the classroom, you should be challenged. Because the point of an education is to reach up and to be challenged and to learn something new. And thus be elevated in your thinking. Which will impact other areas of your life. It will affect your speech. It will affect your behavior, your values. It really will impact your life in many, many ways. But the point of an education is to challenge you. And if you say, "Oh, it's a struggle. Oh, it's not." Well, welcome to school. That's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be somewhat difficult. Not beyond possibility, within the realm of your ability. And that's where a good teacher will know that, will assess you and know what your abilities are, and then try to provide education that will allow you to climb to the degree that you're able. But nonetheless, that's the point of it. And so God wants us to grow up. He wants us to grow up in our thinking. But it starts with His mind to our mind. To thinking, to understanding. And really, God is the one who created language. I mean, you think about Adam and Eve in the garden. I mean, 5 minutes after Adam was created, God was having conversation with him. Well, how does that happen? I mean, He didn't go through the normal academic processes like we have to go through. He was created, bam, with a knowledge base and an ability to communicate. And so him and God, 5 minutes afterwards, they're like, you know, locked into conversation. And God's giving him commands. You know, you're supposed to take care of the garden, name the animals, And so He gives him these commands, you know. And Adam by himself did not have the ability to perceive the world around him. God had to tell him, "Look, these trees are safe. That one's not." Because based on observation, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on sight looked good. But Adam did not have the ability within himself to determine, to assess the world around him. He needed God to assess the world around him. And we're the same way. We're very much the same way. We need God to give us an understanding of what is, and what is right, and what is wrong, and what is healthy, and what is good, and what is evil, and what is just, and what is unjust. And it's within the framework of that which He provides, that we can not only make sense of the world, but our value system gets rooted into His value system. So, again, going back to the point here, that God gives each believer the spiritual capacity to receive and understand His revelation, and also, not only to understand, but to comply with His commands. And I think of Romans 6, verses 11 through 14, where he says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So not only do you have the ability to understand, but you have the ability to comply. Now, is it a struggle? Sure. And we face battles on three fronts: from the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil being the archenemy who is behind many attacks for Christians, but who has also created this world system in which we live, that we grow up in. And it's an educational system, it's a philosophical system, it's a political system. It's just the whole thing is designed by Satan and really designed to exclude God. It's really designed to put man at the center of everything. And don't bring God into any discussion. I mean, you can talk about anything and any human solution, but the divine solution. And see, I challenge that. I guess I'm a bit of a rebel. But I know when I'm in discussion and people are talking about, well, we could do this, we could do that, I'll say, you know, there's a wonderful verse in Proverbs that says, and I'll slip that in. And man, people look at you like you got a third head or something. And it's just all of a sudden, you know, sprouting, you know. And it's so out of the norm to bring biblical discussion into the everyday discussion of activity. And there's a way to do it that is diplomatic, that is polite, that's thoughtful, and you have to use discretion, because sometimes you know your audience that they won't accept it, and so you pick your times. But I very much bring God into the discussion. As a matter of fact, I started doing it at the board meetings. When I attend the monthly board meetings on the third Wednesday of each month, I've been called upon to lead the prayer. Well, guess what? You're going to call me to do that. If I'm in control, I'm going to do it the way I want. So at the last board meeting, I had three scriptures, bam, bam, bam. I said, well, I'm going to read some scriptures first. And so I quoted three scriptures from Proverbs that had to do with helping the poor. Proverbs 14:31, you know, he who helps the needy honors God. You know, so I'll start quoting scripture, and then after I quoted the scripture, then I'll read my little prayer that I've constructed. But I will bring God into the discussion, and I will do it in the work environment. And not everybody's open to that, but you know what? You have to challenge. And again, you can be polite and diplomatic, but you still have to challenge. But the point is that we not only have the capacity to understand, but the ability to comply with those commands. And we're going to face challenges from the world, the flesh, and the devil. So although according to God's sovereign purposes, I will point this out, that there were times that he did conceal information from believers. There were times that God did conceal information. And you look at Luke 9:45 or Luke 18:34, and you have two examples where information was hidden. And Luke likes to do this. Luke likes to talk about this. Remember, we even talked about on the road to Emmaus. Remember that? When you have those two disciples that are walking and Jesus shows up and it says, and their eyes were prevented from seeing him. What's going on there? Who's doing that? That's Jesus. And he's walking with them and he's teaching them the scriptures and starting with Moses and going through all the scriptures and the prophets and the writings he's given them. He's given them a Bible lesson for several hours, because it would have taken about 2 to 3 hours to walk from one destination to another, seeing it was about a 7-mile trip. And during that time, he's given them the greatest Bible lesson in the history of the human race. And their hearts were burning within, as they later reported. But then at a certain time, he pulls off the mask and they see him, and then poof, he's gone, right? So there's times where he conceals and times where he opens their minds. And then you think of the other passage in there where it says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Again, there's a point where God is the one who controls that. And we don't have any control over that. And there's some revelation that's hidden. Even in Revelation 10:4, remember that John heard something and he started to write. And God said, no, you don't. Don't write that down, John. You know what I'm talking about? And God forbid him from writing what he heard. Well, to this day, we don't know. John alone had privileged information. He knew what was said. He knew what revelation was given. And he went to put pen to paper. And God said, stop. Because multiple times he's told to write, and that was the one time he was told not to write. So there are times where God doesn't give information. There are times where God conceals information. I don't know why he does that. That's just according to his sovereign purposes. He knows what he's doing. He has a reason for it. We have to trust his wisdom. Impediments to understanding and obedience. And there's three. You might be able to find more. I just came up with these three. Impediment. So even though we have the capacity, even though we have the spiritual capacity to understand that which is revealed from God, there are impediments. And these impediments include immaturity. And I think of Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. Let me go over that. In Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. Because he's the writer to the Hebrews. We don't know who he was. But he's rocking and rolling. He's talking about the superiority of Christ to angels, to Moses, to the law. And then he talks about the Melchizedekian priesthood. And then he's really getting into some great theological discussion. And he gets down to verse 10, and he stops right in the middle of his discussion, and you can feel the frustration, his words. He says, "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." Well, now we're talking about hearing again, aren't we? And what kind of hearing? They're not listening. They have become dull of hearing. And he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," in other words, you've had enough knowledge. You should be teaching what I'm teaching you. "And you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracle of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." So their immaturity has become an impediment to hearing. They become dull in their hearing. And so immaturity can be an impediment to understanding. Carnality, and we looked at this one earlier, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. Carnality, that is, believers who choose to be governed by their sin nature. If you choose to be governed by your sin nature and you are not being led by the Holy Spirit, well, that also causes your ears to be stopped. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly." And fleshly translates the Greek word sarkikos. Sarkikos, and it refers, and it, in some translations, translated as carnal. This is the carnal Christian. This is the Christian who is governed by his sin nature. He says, "For you are still fleshly, since there is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men, like an unbeliever?" is what he's saying. So carnality. Paul says, "Look, I have a lot of things I would love to share with you, but you can't receive it. What's the impediment?" They have the spiritual capacity as far as God giving them ability. What's the impediment? It's their carnality. It's their volition. See, that's why I go back to, remember earlier, when you look at every time where Jesus says, "Let him who has ears, let him hear," akouo, imperative mood, you have to exercise your volition. You have to turn it on and you have to choose to listen. If you choose to be governed by your sin nature, or if you choose to stay a baby, then by your volition, you're turning your ears off. You're not listening. And therefore, your volition has to be redirected. And the third one is bad associations. Bad associations. Because bad associations can lead you to immoral life. And this is why it's so important that we surround ourselves with like-minded believers and not worldly-minded people and even believers, because I know some worldly minded believers. But you know, 1 Corinthians 15, 33, bad associations does what? Corrupts good morals. Will lead you away from divine viewpoint thinking and into a lifestyle that conforms to worldly values. You know, 2 Corinthians 6:14, you know, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what You know, what does light have to do with darkness? And you think of the bad associations that King Solomon, I mean, the wisest man that ever lived, but even he, with all of his wisdom, went negative, and he disobeyed God, and he had 1,000 wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines. The 700 wives were for political reasons. They were political marriages. The 300 concubines were for personal reasons. But nonetheless, they turned his heart away from the Lord. And the end of Solomon's days was what? Worshipping idols. But he because of his bad relationships, again, it's a volitional issue because we choose those relationships. We choose the people that are going to come into our... So carnality, immaturity, bad associations, all of these can take our volition and turn us away from having ears that will hear and a life that will comply and turn us away from the Lord. So stimulants, if those are impediments, what are stimulants? Stimulants to increase understanding and obedience. These are stimulants. I'm going to kind of cruise through these. We're not going to spend long here, but I do want to just give these to you. The first one has to do with submission to God. Submission to God. Romans 12:1. Submission to God. Listen, so much of the Christian life, and really, I would argue, it really has to be the starting point, is you have to submit yourself to God. You make a choice that your life is going to be surrendered to the Lord. And Paul says in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice that is set apart from the world, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So it starts with this presentation of our bodies to God that says, Lord, use me as you will. Send me where you will. Let the resources that you've given to me be used for your glory and the benefit of others. Whatever that is, wherever that takes me. And it is a decision we make to surrender ourselves to God and all of our life, not just part of it, but all of it. It's a real challenge. But I think it starts there. But then notice how quickly it goes into the mind. And this is the second one, the transforming of our mind to think as he thinks. He says in Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world. That is, don't be cast into its mold. I imagine, plastic, when it's hot, it becomes, you know, like a liquid, and you can cast it into a mold that shapes it. And that's kind of the picture I get of being cast into the mold of the world. That do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So it starts with the submission to God. It moves to a transforming of the mind, which the next one, C, is a continual study of Scripture, applying it to every aspect of life. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And then 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may become mature, because that's what God wants from us. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. Another stimulant to us understanding God is being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, and do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Pleroustē, present passive imperative. Keep on receiving the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so it means that you are allowing the Spirit to guide your life. You are yielding yourself to the Spirit's guidance. You wake up in the morning and you say, God, use me. Use me at work. Use me in my family. Use me with my neighbors. You know, let your word guide my thoughts, my words, my actions. So it's this idea of being filled with the Spirit. And with that, I think it goes hand in glove, is walking in daily dependence on the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Because the flesh and the Spirit are in opposition to each other. But you choose, you choose to walk in the Spirit. And the dative there, the dative case, is the dative of means, in pneumati. And so it's literally walk by means of the Spirit. And I think of some of my seniors, my clients, that I see walking around with little, you know, little walkers, rollators. They're leaning on these devices to keep them upright. And of course, you got to keep posture. You can't just lean on them. Stand straight if you ever use one, by the way. But they're walking in dependence, on the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're doing. And then also restoring broken fellowship with God through confession of personal sin. You know, there are going to be those times that we as Christians do fall into sin. We're going to commit sin. Sins of the mind, worry, fear, doubt, lust, hatred, murder, adultery. I mean, we commit middle attitude sins all the time. Sins of the tongue, overt sins, covert sins. I mean, you get into all sorts of categories of sin. And there are sins that we commit that last a moment. There are sins that we commit that will last over a period of time. But when we sin, we grieve and or quench the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this in previous lessons. And so when we grieve and or sin, when we grieve and or quench the Holy Spirit, we break fellowship. And how do we get back? Confession. It's very simple. It's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's very simple. And all we have to do is confess that sin and we're back in fellowship and then we get right back into it. And I commit sin throughout the day, but I am constantly in the Word. And my life is moving in the direction that I sin less as I become more and more in conformity to the righteous demands of my Father. But I never become sinless in the sense that I never become without sin. And part of that is because my sin nature never goes away. But relapse doesn't have to mean collapse. When you have a relapse into sin, you can rebound, you can confess your sin and get back into fellowship, and your Christian life is not destroyed. Unless you become like Solomon and you completely turn your life over to a life of sin, and then you're under divine discipline. Then it's He whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and so on. The next one is taking advantage of the time that God has given to us to learn and to grow spiritually. We are told to redeem the time, to take advantage of the time. God has given us time. What do we do with that time? How do we set, because even this Bible study is a good use of time. It is setting aside time and resources of food and home and what God has given to us for the purpose of learning about Him, His revelation. And so it is a good use of time. And this is also how we can help stimulate our understanding and our obedience. And lastly, and this is a new one, by the way. I've taught on this before, but I just added this last one here this morning. So this is new to me. And I take it from Revelation 2:5 that doing good works, we can do good works that fan the flames of our relationship with God and others. That this is another way that we can stimulate our minds and our passions in that we commit ourselves to good works. We often talk about Ephesians 2:8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 makes it very clear that He has predestined us for good works, which He has determined in advance for us to walk in. And then, of course, passages like Titus, I mean, this tells us that God wants us to live this way. Titus 2, 11 through 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Titus 2, 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for what? Good deeds. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. I'm reading verse 23. For He who promised is faithful. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to what? love and good deeds. It should be something that we as Christians should seek to encourage in each other. The stimulation of love and good deeds that we should be producing. And this, I believe, also will help us in our walk with the Lord and in our understanding and our volition to open our ears to things that He would have us to understand. So that concludes the doctrine of ears. Again, maybe I have to think of a better title for that one. But anyway, there it is. All right, any questions, comments? We good? All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for that which You have revealed in Your Word. And Father, we pray that we will be those who have ears to hear, that we will listen to what You are saying to the churches, because we are part of that. We're part of the body of Christ. And Father, we want to be those who hear, and not just those who hear to understand, but those who are willing to comply, who are willing to bend our knee in submission to You, and to do that which You ask us to do. Father, guide us. Help us to understand how we fit into Your plan and where You would use us. And let us be willing to say yes wherever that leads us or whatever that entails. Father, we thank You for tonight's study, and we pray that we will be good children. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.